We're going to be in John 8 again tonight. You can turn to John 8. We're going to be starting verse 31 and finish up the chapter. We've been going through this section where Jesus is at the Feast of Booths and is speaking to the Jews there and talking about how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Talked about being the bread of life, like the manna from heaven. How he satisfies thirst like the water from the rock, and how he's the light of the world, like the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness. And tonight it's going to reach a bit of a climax as Jesus expresses in no uncertain terms for the audience who he is. And he's been talking about it all along, but it becomes explicitly clear at the end of this chapter that they must respond one way or the other, acknowledging that he is God or rejecting the fact that he is God. They can't have it one way or the other. I had a conversation recently with someone. We were talking about our salvation testimonies, the time when God worked in our hearts to open our eyes to the gospel, and we turned in faith to Christ, accepted the work that he did on the cross for us and his resurrection, and asked for salvation from him for that. What we were talking about was how sometimes people will compare testimonies. I don't think in necessarily a judging sort of way, but typically if your testimony is something like mine, where you were saved at a young age in a family where it was a Christian home, and you look at that and then you hear a testimony of someone else who might have been saved from a very difficult background, and you think, wow, did I really experience the same salvation? If someone else saw such a change in their life, and I was in a Christian home and didn't see a lot of hardship, and then Christ saved me, did I really experience the same thing? Or was there something more this other person got because God transformed their life so much? And as I was reading through this chapter this week, it hit me, as it has many times as I've thought about that idea or that concept, that we are all dead in our sins. It doesn't matter if we were saved when we were 4 years old or 50 years old. It doesn't matter if we would be considered good people by the people that are around us, where maybe we don't do a lot of really bad things. Inside the heart of every one of us is a sinful heart. Not only are we born with a sin nature, but each one of us sins over and over again. And that's not something that goes away when we trust in Christ. We still continue to struggle in sin. And so this passage, Jesus tells us some really bad news, that all of us are sinners, and that we are slaves, and that there is no hope in ourselves for freedom. But he also tells us some really great news. And that is that those who follow him, those who are his disciples, will have freedom. And so tonight, perhaps you are in one of those categories. You must be in one of those categories. Either you have trusted in Christ for salvation and you have this freedom. Maybe you don't always acknowledge it. Maybe you don't always live like it, but you have the freedom to be able to choose what is right because Jesus has saved you and he has set you free from the slavery of sin. Or perhaps you're still enslaved in that sin and you don't have the ability to choose what is right because you've not been set free by Jesus. Jesus gives both of those groups hope tonight that through his power, we can have victory over sin. We can have freedom from the slavery of our sin. I was reading a book this last week entitled The Gospel, a very simple title. The author was Ray Ortlund, and he writes this about the gospel or the good news of Christianity in comparison with other religions and other belief systems. It says, every other hope is based explicitly or implicitly on how deserving we are. Only the Christian gospel is based clearly, boldly, and insistently on how loving God is to the undeserving. And when we recognize, as Jesus points out in this passage, how undeserving we are, that's when the gospel gives us hope. Because We know that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves or to be free from our sin. And so we cast our dependence on Jesus, and he sets us free, and he gives us freedom day by day as we abide in his word, as he's going to talk about in these verses, to be able to live free from the power of sin. So let's read through the first section here, verses 31 to 38, as Jesus talks to these Jews. Now, if you remember from the last time we looked at this passage, at the very end, verse 30, it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And we talked about how in John, sometimes we see believing in Jesus, and we don't know yet what that looks like. Well, Jesus is going to clarify to these people what believing in him looks like. It says they believed in him. What does that look like? And he's going to question their belief and give them a test that they can use to say, do I believe in Jesus truly? Or am I just excited and caught up in the frenzy of what Jesus is teaching and the signs that he's doing? And it's not real faith in him for salvation, real saving faith. So what does Jesus say? It says verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. In this first section, Jesus is talking about the fact that he can set you free. He's talking to these Jews and saying, I can give you freedom. But the first problem these Jews have is they don't recognize the fact that they are slaves. They haven't figured it out. And it's a little bit ironic, even the argument that they put forth, because they're focused on physical freedom from slavery. But yet, if you look back in their history, and even right then, they were under the control of Rome. They didn't have freedom to do whatever they want. Rome was in control over them in a physical sense. And Jesus is going to redirect their thoughts to the spiritual side. But Jesus initially offers this statement to them as they believe in what he is saying. He says, this is the test of whether you really believe in me. It is if you abide in my word, if you remain or stay in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus is saying, the things that I've been teaching to you up to this point, those are the things that you must remain in. You must believe those things. You must hold to those things. That's how you showed that you are my disciples. It's not just saying, I believe in Jesus. It's actually living it out. It's remaining in your life in the things that he has taught. And he's saying, as you do that, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth, he's going to continue by telling us more of what that looks like, more of the truth about our lives, the state that we are in. But their answer is a bit of an affront. They say, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They're offended that Jesus has implied that they're under someone else's rule. And they're saying, we're offspring of Abraham. We are part of God's chosen people. Isn't that enough? But if you look back at the Old Testament, it's very clear that God says it's not enough to just be a descendant of Abraham. Yes, God blessed his people. That didn't bring salvation. Their hearts had to be given to God. They had to look in faith. And we're going to see that later on in this passage. Jesus is going to clarify what it means to be Abraham's descendants. And it's not a bloodline. He's saying it's about belief and obedience in what he is saying. And so then Jesus continues by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, this is the slavery he's talking about. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. When we hear that, that sounds kind of harsh to us. We don't like to think of ourselves in a category. I was actually just recently talking with someone about using a term for doing something like, I told a lie, versus calling someone a liar. We can probably be a little bit more open to the idea of admitting that we have lied before. We have not told the truth at times. But if someone calls us a liar, that's a really serious accusation. And when Jesus says here that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, that's a whole nother level. It's not just saying you've sinned before. He's saying you're hopelessly enslaved to sin. There's nothing that you can do about it. Sometimes in our world, the language of addiction is used in a sense that is tied to a disease. And oftentimes when things are tied to diseases, it's the idea that there's no hope. There's nothing that you can do to fix this anymore. It's out of your hands. You're a slave to it. A slave doesn't get to choose what they do. They are tied to the master, and whatever the master wants, they have to do it. If the master calls in the middle of the night for them to come and do something, they must do it. And what Jesus is saying is before we put our faith in him, before we trust in him, if we are tempted to sin, we don't have the ability to resist that temptation. Now, that doesn't mean that every temptation we face, we follow through with before we trust in Christ. But there are always sinful reasons that we have to prevent it. Perhaps we don't want to go to prison. Maybe that will keep us from committing a particular sin, or we're concerned about what other people think about us. But our hearts are never pure. Our motives are never pure before we trust in Christ. In the way that we live, we're always living for ourselves. And that is the greatest sin, not loving God with all our hearts. So we are enslaved to sin. That's because of what Adam did in the garden. Everyone since then has had a sin nature except for Jesus, the God-man. And so everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So Jesus' word here reveals our slavery. But he gives good news too. His word can also set you free. If we recognize the horrible state that we are in, the bad news, that there is no hope, that we are slaves, hopelessly enslaved to our sin, then we can also see the salvation that Jesus offers, and it is so much greater because of that. If we don't think we're that bad, back to the idea at the beginning of just being a few years old when we trust in Christ, or perhaps not really doing anything worthy of imprisonment in our society before we come to Christ, we might think, I wasn't that bad, but I'm glad Jesus came along and saved me. That was good. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying every single one of us is a slave to sin. We deserve separation from God forever. Think about who he's talking to. He's talking to the chosen people of God. And I'm sure that they had sins that were clear as well. They lied and stole things and cheated each other. But as people looked at them, they probably thought they looked pretty religious or pretty decent in their time. But that's not what Jesus was saying. And there's a warning here that he gives. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And the way that Jesus is pulling this out, this illustration, is he's giving us a picture of what a household would look like. If someone is a slave in a household, they could be bought and sold, sent off from that house. You don't do that with your own child. They are in the house forever. And so Jesus is saying, your state, you think, okay, I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm good. And Jesus says, no, you're not in the family that you need to be in to be saved. You are a slave. You can be bought and sold. You are not able to have a guarantee that you're going to be in the right household. But the son remains forever. Jesus is saying, I am the son. I'm the one that gets to choose who is in the household and who is not. And you might think, well, that's a little bit scary, right? If Jesus can just pick whether or not I can be a part of his family? Yes, in a sense it is, but he gives the way that you can be a part of his family. It says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If the Son says, this one is part of our family, then that person can no longer be bought and sold. They're a part of the family. They cannot lose that relationship. And so you are free indeed. And he goes on to clarify their question before. He says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. This was no secret. They were descendants of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Here he is referencing their heart against the message that he is bringing. It may not be at that instant that they're thinking both, I believe in Jesus, and also I want to kill him right now. But it's the heart that he knows that they have that will develop into the idea of crucifying him because they're rejecting his message. And so he says, you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. His word, what he's going to say, is not settling into their hearts. They are not going to believe it and agree with it. They're already disagreeing with the fact that they are slaves to sin. They're not willing to accept that. And Jesus says, that's an indication that you are not a part of the family. And then he goes on to say, I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. So he is clearly communicating the truth from God the Father, but they are doing what they have heard from their father. And here's a little jab or reference, if they are paying attention, to something serious, but they don't quite get it. Jesus is going to come out way more clearly in just a few verses. But the idea that he's starting to indicate is, my father is God the Father. You have a different father. And there's only one other option, ultimately. And so they answer him and say, Abraham is our father. They're stuck on that idea that if Abraham is our father, we're fine. We don't need you. But Jesus lovingly continues. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the work Abraham did. So he clarifies, I'm not talking about a physical line. I'm talking about Abraham's descendants in faith. Are you believing as Abraham did? And again, he reiterates, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Abraham accepted the message from God, and these people are going to seek to kill Jesus because of the message that he brings from God. So there's this conflict back and forth between Jesus and the Jews and what they believe. And he's saying, you must recognize that you are slaves to sin and come to me for freedom. And they're saying, no, we're fine. We're part of Abraham's family. Nothing can endanger that. But Jesus is lovingly saying, no, being part of Abraham's family, being a part of what you think it means to be a part of Abraham's family, it has to be faith. And faith results in certain kinds of actions that he's going to go into in further detail. And again, right at the beginning of verse 41, he says, you are doing the works your father did. Who did the works of killing? We're going to get to that in just a second. So Jesus can set us free, but we have to recognize his word that reveals our slavery. And then we have to see that his word is what can set us free as we meditate and understand what it means for us. Many of you probably know that I enjoy running on occasion. And a couple of months ago, I had an issue after coming back from a trip to Michigan. We drove for a number of hours on one day, and I wanted to keep up the running plan that I was doing. So I decided the next day, after sitting in the car for 12 hours, I was in a little bit of a rush. I didn't want to stretch a lot, but I still wanted to do some sprints. And so I did like a quick warm-up walk, and then I started just jogging and then sprinting and jogging and sprinting. And probably about halfway through that, maybe even a little before halfway through that, I started to feel something different in my left foot. And that was not improving as time went on. There were also, you know, some loose, wet leaves on the pavement, so the traction wasn't as good. So there are all kinds of factors that should have helped me to see maybe you should back off a little. Maybe you should not worry about a plan that was not set with a 10-hour or 11-hour trip the day before. You should think about that. And I just disregarded all of those things and continued to run. Well, after that, I didn't run for probably 3 or 4 weeks. So my consistent pattern has been wait a couple of days or a couple of weeks and see if it gets better. And then if it doesn't get better, then there's a particular chiropractor that I go to that helps with stretching and strength training and gets things worked out usually. So after 2 weeks, no improvement, I finally decided to go to this guy and he started to identify the problem. So he asked me where it hurt, in my heel and right below the ball of my foot. And so he said, okay, well, that sounds like what people refer to as plantar fasciitis, which is the muscles in the bottom of your foot getting inflamed and irritated. It's like, well, that makes sense. It hurts down there, so they're probably irritated. So he started giving me all of these exercises and stretches to do. And I noticed that as I listened to what he said and I started to do those stretches and those exercises, I saw improvement. So for a couple of weeks, I was consistent with those. And then about the 3rd week, I went again and visited, and he said, okay, here's some things for you to do. And I came back and I hadn't seen much improvement that week. And he asked me, well, have you been consistently doing the things I told you to do? And I said, well, I mean, kind of. I was a little busy this week and I didn't take as much time to do it. He's like, well, that's not going to help if you aren't doing those things that you need to do to stretch and strengthen those muscles in that area to help your foot. And I recognized the next week as I went back and started being more consistent that when I listened to the words that he gave me, I started to experience freedom from that pain, that restraint that I couldn't keep running like I wanted to. And so eventually he said, okay, now you can start running because you've been doing these stretches and the strength training and it's doing a lot better. I'm not experiencing that pain anymore. But I had to admit that I had a problem that I couldn't fix. I had to recognize what the issue was, and I had to listen to the words of this person who studied how these muscles work and how they're all tied together, and I had to follow what he said in order to experience the freedom from this pain. And we have to do that when it comes to our spiritual life as well. It's easy for us to think, I know what I need to do. I know what I need. I know my current status. I don't feel like I'm that bad. Maybe I just need to spend a little bit more time thinking about how I can love people better or how I can live according to what I know to be right and just work a little harder at it. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says that we are slaves to our sin. We have to listen to his assessment and identify, are we recognizing that we're slaves to sin and that the only solution is to abide in his word and let that truth set us free? As I mentioned at the beginning, we're in two categories. Either we have trusted in Christ for salvation and we are casting our dependence on him to follow him day by day, or we have not done that. We have not yet accepted the work that he's done for us. If you're here today and you haven't accepted that work, then look at what is said here. You are a slave to your sin. There's no hope for you to be able to live in a way that is acceptable to God apart from the work of Jesus Christ. So you need to accept what he's saying and recognize that it doesn't matter what kind of home you've grown up in. It doesn't matter if you've never gone to a store and stolen something and been arrested. Or if you've never done drugs or anything like that, those are not the conditions that matter. Every single one of us is a slave to sin. That's what Jesus says to the religious people in his day, the chosen people of God. He said, what matters is whether you are a slave to sin or not, whether you listen to my word or not. And if you have placed your trust in Jesus, then you must abide in his word. The wonderful news is that he keeps you. He's not going to let you just drift off and drift away from him. But every day, we have to choose to abide in his word and to remain in it and seek him and get his help. And the wonderful news about that is that the sins that we struggle with, we can have victory because Jesus gives us freedom from those things. And I know that every one of us in this room has sin that we commit on a regular basis. And some of those sins are patterns, and they're habitual, and we do them over and over again. And if we are in Christ, then God convicts us of those, and he helps us to turn from them. But as we remain in God's word, as we remain in what Jesus has said, we can have freedom from those things. We don't have to submit to those temptations. We don't have to give in, because Jesus gives us freedom from our slavery to sin. But Jesus doesn't just stop with saying that we're slaves to sin. He also offers hope in who he is. And that comes with a demand. We must respond to what Jesus says. We can't just hear it and think, okay, that's interesting, and sit on the fence. We are either rejecting what Jesus says, or we are accepting it at any given moment. We must respond to what he says. And the way we respond actually reveals whose family we are in. Now, it is true that for a period of time, you may be able to sin and feel bad about it and recognize that it's wrong. But at some point, if you continue in sin, Jesus is saying it's a sign that you don't have him as your Savior. If there is no guilt, no fear about living in sin, then you need to seriously consider whose family you're in. It's not about the religious background you have or the things that you've heard. It's about the way that you live with faith in Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 41. This is the response of the Jews. It says, they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Now this is in response to what Jesus said, that my Father is God and your Father is someone else. But he doesn't give the name of that person at that moment. But he's clearly saying it's not Abraham. So why would they give this accusation? Well, it's probably related to Jesus' birth and the fact that it was clear to people that Joseph was not Jesus' father. And so there was this question, who is Jesus' father? The easy answer was, well, we don't know, but it wasn't Joseph, so it must have been wrong. He must have been born out of some kind of immorality. We know, as we read Scripture, that it's clear that God the Holy Spirit was the Father. In this case, he was the one who put Jesus in Mary. And so, we look at this, and we say, what does Jesus say in response? Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so there's this comparison between truth and lies. And Jesus is saying that he has the truth because he comes from God the Father, but that these people want to believe lies because they are of their father, the devil. And now Jesus gets explicitly clear with them what he is talking about. He is talking about who their father is, and it's demonstrated by the way that they act. They are rejecting his word. They cannot bear to hear his word, as it says in verse 43. And what is this about the devil being a murderer from the beginning? What did Satan do when he was in the garden speaking to Eve? He told her that if she ate of the fruit, she would not die. He convinced her to eat something that would kill her. And thus, he was a murderer. And Eve then gave it to Adam. And he died spiritually at that time as well. So right from the very beginning, when Satan comes on the scene, we see that he is a murderer from the beginning. And Jesus is tying this to the fact that these Jews want to kill him because of what he says. And he says, you are living your father, the devil. says, "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And so he gives them this very stark warning. He says, your response that you've had, the rejection of the truth that I've given, demonstrates that you are not in God's family, because I come from God and I have the truth. And so, thus it is that when we respond that way, if we reject what Jesus says, if we say, I'm not that bad, I'm not a slave to sin, if we reject Jesus' word, if we say, I can come up with my own truth too, then we are not a part of God's family. It doesn't matter how many times we go to church. Doesn't matter if we've been baptized. Nothing religious matters. Only what we believe in Jesus for our salvation. And so we have to accept the truth that he gives. And that reveals whose family you're in. But your response also determines your eternal destiny. Look at the next few verses here, verses 48 through 52. The Jews answer him and say, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Have you ever been in an argument where you just got so upset that you had no idea what to say, and so you just attacked the other person with some crazy insult? This is the point that these Jews are at. This is preposterous, that Jesus has a demon. People don't hear the things that he's saying and accuse someone like that of having a demon or of being a Samaritan. They're just hurling insults at this point, rejecting what he says wholesale. But Jesus is warning them, this is not something that you just cast off in an argument. He answers and says, "I do not have a demon." So he clearly answers that accusation. "But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." He makes it explicitly clear that God is the judge, and he's the one that is going to answer their insults and their arguments. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Remember what he said before? Abide in my word. If you do that, you are my disciples. Well, now it's not just a matter of being his disciples. It's a matter of life or death. If you keep Jesus' word, if you see what he says and you agree with it, you believe in it, then you have life. If you reject it, if you say, Jesus is not for me, I don't need him, I can live my own life, whether you do that all of your life, or whether you do it a little bit at a time, rejecting what he says, or just kind of ignoring him and being apathetic, whether you're anti-Jesus or just you don't care, you don't have life if you don't keep Jesus' word. And so what does he say? Your response has to acknowledge his identity. The people say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? If Abraham died and he's our father, are you saying you're better than him? That you can give life to people like this? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" As I was reading some of the commentaries on this verse, many of them pointed out that the fact that John likes to use irony a lot. And so these people are saying this phrase, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" Like, I can't believe you're saying these things. And yet John is recording it and noting for us, we know who Jesus is. Jesus is God, and that's who he's making himself out to be. And Jesus has been clear about that, but he's going to get more and more clear as these verses conclude. He says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God." The person that they say is their God is actually the one who glorifies Jesus. And so if they reject what Jesus says, they're rejecting the person that they claim to follow. "But you have not known him, What an accusation for them. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And now they're starting to see the picture that Jesus is making it clear that he was the one that their fathers looked to for hope, for redemption. Maybe they didn't understand every detail of how it would happen, but they believed that one day God would send a redeemer. And here he is, standing in front of them, and they're rejecting him. And it's not him that's glorifying himself, it's God the Father that is pointing the glory to him. So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And here Jesus says the most provocative statement in this argument so far. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And there's arguments that people use to say, well, we don't really know what Jesus meant there. What was he talking about? You can't skip verse 59 if you want to argue about what "I am" means. Look at verse 59. "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." If you notice, Jesus has been insulting them all the way through. That's appropriate. It's right. He's teaching them the truth. He's confronting them with truth. But nobody picked up stones when he said, "Your father is the devil." They didn't care. But when he said, "I am," because that meant that he was God, they cared. And they were ready to stone him. And Jesus is making the point that you have to accept the fact that he is God. That is what true belief in him means. It's not enough to just to say, "I like him, I believe in him, that's what I need. He's a good helper, he's a good teacher." You must acknowledge that he is God and that your only hope of salvation is in him. And if you respond to Jesus' word in that way, Jesus clearly says, you have life. You will not see death. But if you don't, if you reject him, then as he said before, you will die in your sins. This last week, many of you, I'm sure, saw on the news about all kinds of effects of a winter storm going through the northern part of our country. We felt a little bit of that down here, and lots of impact for those who were traveling for the holidays. But in Erie County in New York, there were at least 31 people who had died by Tuesday evening because of the effects of this winter storm. At that time, they thought that the number could even go up from there. There were bodies discovered in cars, in homes, in snowbanks. 17 of the people were found outside. 7 of them passed away from lack of heat, 3 from cardiac issues from shoveling, and 3 were found in a vehicle. So people just were impacted by this storm, and many of them were hurt and passed away. The Erie County Executive Mark Poloncarz called the city of Buffalo impassable, detailing numerous abandoned cars scattered across roads in all directions. And despite a driving ban that had been issued, he said at a press conference that too many people are ignoring the ban. There are dump trucks going around to scoop up the snow, and they're trying to remove abandoned vehicles. And people are trying to drive around in little Honda Civics, he said. There were people ignoring this ban, and I'm sure that some of those people passed away for other reasons. But it was clear from what he was saying that there are people ignoring this ban, and lives are at stake. People that ignore this, their life is on the line. They could die. It's not a matter of saying, well, I feel like going out in the snow, so I don't care what the authorities are saying. I'll just go out and do it anyway. It is a matter of life or death. And as we look at what Jesus said in John 8 here at the conclusion, we can't just say, well, that's a nice bit of information about Jesus. That's good to know. I'll think about it. We either must accept what it says, that he is God, or we reject it. You cannot ignore what Jesus claims. His statements are explicit. Either you will die in your sins, or you will never taste death. And so I ask you tonight, if you've never trusted in Jesus for salvation, to consider those two options. Which one do you want to be the story of your life? That you chose to follow Jesus, and that you never taste death, that you live forever with him in eternity? Or that you die in your sins and you're separated from him forever? And if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, are you acknowledging day to day that he is God? That he has the right to have the authority over your life? He has the right to rule the way that you respond when things don't go your way. You recognize that he is God, and he has the authority to allow circumstances in your life that you wouldn't choose, and that you respond in the right way to him, that you love the people around you in spite of the fact that they may not always be lovable, that you listen to his word daily, that you see what he says, and that you remain in his word and understand what he tells us, and that you live according to what he has said. Jesus has a right to place demands on your life. Are you going to accept those things? And if you do, if you recognize that Jesus is God, and you recognize that he has saved you from slavery to sin, then how could you not want to go and tell everyone about that, as we talked about this morning, as Pastor Cameron was preaching? How could you not want to go and communicate the freedom that you have in Jesus with the people around you? I hope that you will read through this again this week and see what Jesus talks about, the deliverance from slavery to sin, and that you'll rejoice in that, and that your heart will be moved to say, there are people around me that are living in slavery, and that you'll be encouraged to say, I can go and tell them of what Jesus has done for me. And day by day, I can have freedom from the slavery of sin when I'm tempted to do something that I know is not consistent with what Jesus has told me. Many times, we don't choose to sin because we don't know what Scripture says. It's not out of ignorance. It's because we just give in to it. We don't try to fight it. But with Jesus' work, with Jesus' power, the freedom that he gives us, we can actually choose not to give in to that sin. And so let's ask God for help to be able to live for him this week, to not be in bondage, in slavery to sin. As we start a new year, it's an opportunity to reflect on the things that have happened over the past year, how we have lived and chosen to live for God or not for him. And like I said this morning in ABF, it's not that tomorrow we're going to be perfect. It's all going to change because it's a new year. But it's an opportunity to commit to following Jesus in this year and to commit to obedience to him, and not giving in to the temptations that we face day to day. Let's pray.